In the scriptures, God describes his people in a certain way. You have this in your outline. I want to be able to define it for you so that you can know where we are going. The top of your outline says, ye are. And whenever the scriptures speak of what ye are, we are, they are, he are, it is using an indicative. And what it's doing is indicating the state or being or action of a thing. Indicating the state of being, what we are in being, what we are in essence, what we are in practice, so that what we are hearing when the scripture says you are the salt of the earth, or you are the light of the world, or you are wells of salvation, or you are trees of righteousness, or you are God's olive tree, or you are 12 kinds of fruit, or you are God's vineyard, you are God's wheat, you are new creatures in Christ, you are prisoners of the Lord, you are the offscouring of the world, you are fishers of men, you are vessels of righteousness, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, you are the new Jerusalem, you are the kingdom of God. These indicatives are God's expression of what God's people are in the eyes of God. And what we talked about in our men's leadership class was how important it is for men of God, men who are learning about God, men who are seeking and acquiring a relationship with God, is to learn how to see themselves through God's eyes. So I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the concept of the indicative you are, and then I want to talk to you about a particular indicative that God calls us in the scriptures. And we're going to work through this tonight for about 45 minutes, and then I'm going to open the floor for Q&A. So I want you to be active. I want you to be thinking. Don't go to sleep on me. This is not a time to go to sleep. You should have got your nap today. So we're going to be thinking things through, because it's important for you to ask the question, am I what God says I am? That's the question we have to ask. Now, God actually sees things accurately, doesn't he? I don't always see things accurately, and so I may make an assessment about something that could be wrong. But God couldn't be wrong, could he? If God would say, Jesse, you are light, I need to actually take that observation on God's part very seriously. You see, if you follow your outline, this is how it works. An indicative describes to us what we are in God's sight. It's how God sees it. And how God sees it is really how it is. An indicative describes for us what a thing is in God's sight. And in God's sight, the way he sees it is the way that it really is. That's very important. An indicative is what we are in God's sight, is what we are in Christ, is what we are to become. You see that little italicist, to become? It's what we are to become, watch this, by the grace of God in Christ. An example of this, to help nurture our thoughts as we get ready to enjoy and get wrestled through one particular indicative the scripture talks about, is how the Lord Jesus gathered together 12 apostles who were then disciples. And you'll notice that in the process and excursion of their relationship, he gave them names. Do you guys remember that? One of the prominent names is given to one of the most boisterous of the disciples, and that's Peter. His surname was Simon, right? And yet the Lord called him Peter. And then he interpreted the name that he gave Peter as being a rock. He did the same thing for the sons of Zebedee, John and James. He called those boys sons of thunder, didn't he? He named them. And he actually named all of his apostles. Remember when the Lord called Saul of Tarsus, knocked him down on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9? He changed his name. Not to say that Saul didn't already have the name Paul, but Paul became his prominent name because the name Paul indicated a transition from his old identity being Saul. So when we are talking about God giving us indicatives, which describe a state of being, the nature of a thing, or the practice of that which is taking place, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Then God is describing what you and I are according to Him, and this process is part of the newness concept. Look in your outline. It's part of the newness principle. You guys see that? And it's a prerogative of God alone. It's part of the newness principle. In other words, if God gives you a name, and He gives all of us a name, by the way, did you know that? He gives every one of us who are His a new name. That's Revelation chapter 2. He gives all of His people a new name, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. But it's part of what is called the newness principle. And what this means is when God identifies you and calls you out and brings you to Himself so that you and Him are walking in a relationship, He actually establishes a restoration process in your life that requires a new identity. He did this with one of the greatest patriarchs in the Old Testament. What was his name? Abraham. Abraham's original name was Abram. And that wasn't a bad name. Names mean something. I know in our culture, especially our African-American culture, boy, I just get tickled pink at the kind of names our African women call our African children. Shaniqua, Taniqua, and Buki, and then some of the guys. It just, what kind of name is that? What does that mean? Bizarre stuff. You know what I'm saying? Had a sister come to me yesterday. It's kind of cute. Her background is Turkish, and she said, my mama named me Habra. H-A-B-R-A. Don't ask what that means. She just made it up on the fly. Well, in the Old Testament, making up names on the fly was dangerous. Because names have a reference to your identity. And generally when you name names, you are naming names because inherent in the name is a definition of which you would like that child's characteristics to correspond to. Do you know Solomon's first name was Jedediah? He whom the Lord loved. Even before he came into the world, you know what God told David? I love Solomon. That boy was jacked up, wasn't he? You know what he did? He turned the love of God into Eros love. He thought God meant for him to love 1,000 women. But God straightened him out in the end. What I'm sharing with you, which is really important, you're going to sense this over the series. I must reckon with the way God sees things. Because the way God sees things is the way that it really is. And when God calls us new creatures in Christ, what it means is that He has brought us into a restoration process by which our identity now is connected to His identity. Our identity now is connected to His identity. When in Revelation chapter 2, He uses the term, and I will give them a new name, Revelation 2:17, He also says in the seven churches, and I will give them, now watch this, my new name. Then He also says, I will bring them into the new Jerusalem. That's Revelation chapter 3. And they will be part of the city of God. And my Father will be their Father. And my God will be their God. They will have new names. They will be in a new city called New Jerusalem. They will be a new temple. They will be a new people. They will be new creatures in Christ. And I will give them my new name. You see what I mean by the idea of newness is that God has chosen to bring us into union and identification with Himself. You guys got that? So when He tags a person, Jesus is now actually doing as the last Adam what the first Adam did when God gave him the authority to name all the creatures. Remember that? And then when God brought him a woman, having taken a rib from his side and created her, He had the authority and right and privilege to name her. And it was not only because He had authority over her, which Christ has over us, but it was because she was part of Him, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, which means as we go through these indicatives, and it's going to be several months as we make our way through these indicatives, you know what you're going to be doing? Watch this. You're going to have the scriptures expounded in certain characteristics and attributes consistent with these particular indicatives, and you're going to see two people. As a believer, you're going to see yourself. And then you're going to also see yourself in Christ. Because everything we are, Christ was for us. And everything that he is, we are in him. So as we work through these indicatives, you'll get the double blessing of seeing Christ and seeing yourself in Christ. And my prayer is that these studies will work in our heart to bring us into conformity with the one who loved us so much that he was willing to identify himself with us so that we might identify with him. So here's tonight's study. Our study tonight is in the indicative hidden. The believer is said, according to the scriptures, to be hidden. You guys see that? Hidden. So I want to talk about what it means to hide something. This is what we're getting ready to learn tonight. What does it mean when God says, you are hid? I know sometimes in my life I like to be hid, don't you? So tonight we're going to talk about that. I'm in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to expound on this for the next 40 minutes. And then we'll open the floor for questions. I hope this stimulates your thinking. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You notice verses 1 and 2 gives a condition. It says, if you and I be risen with Christ, and then it gives two imperatives. Seek those things which are what? Above. That's verse 1. And then it says in verse 2, set your affection on those things that are above. And then it gives a negative, not on things on the earth. You guys see that? So the imperative that's given, predicated upon your indicative, that is to say, if you're risen with Christ, this is the evidence. We're talking about this in 1 John. John is saying that if a man has a real experience with God, if God ever actually reveals himself to him, it's going to change that man's trajectory. His life is going to change. You can't meet God and not change. Is that true? So the idea that a person is risen with Christ and Christ is in glory, he's seated in glory, there's going to be a natural response on our part to seek those things that are above. Our affections are going to be lined up with heavenly things. Is that true, Brother Willie? It's natural because heaven is our citizenship. It's where we live. It's where we live. And so the apostle is exhorting us to have our efforts and our affections consistent with where our citizenship is. And then he gives us the reason. Verse 3, are you ready? For you are what? And your life is what? All right, so I want to talk about that. He gives two indicatives. One is dead, the other is hidden. I want to talk about hidden tonight. There are several of you guys that have assignments. I have a number of cards up here that I finished up for you guys who came up to me last week. And I want to give you your cards. You have your date. You can go plug it in on the wall and then you can move forward so that you can start working on your assignment. Tonight in the next couple of weeks will be a model for you. 45-minute exposition on the particular indicative that is assigned to you. And then the floor will be open for questions. You must do what I did. Develop an outline and give it to the brethren so they can sit there and go through the outline succinctly with you to see how you came up with what you talked about. So we're back to both biblical preparation, scriptural development, exegesis of scripture, and then development of outlines. And then obviously what I'm doing is a form of homiletics. That's your challenge. So the believer is hidden. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, but I want you to mark that this is not merely a New Testament concept that the believer is hidden. We find this also in the Old Testament. I want you to see the two places that is described in the Old Testament. In Psalm 83, I'll just go to Psalm 83. It's a couple of other places, but Psalm 83 will serve to affirm that the idea that the believer is hidden is not a New Testament concept exclusively. In Psalm 83, listen to the language. And then we'll explain the implications of what it means to be hid. I am thankful that God has been pleased to hide me. Are you there? Psalm 83, verses 1, 2, and 3. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not your peace and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against what? Your people, and consulted against what? Your hidden ones. Do you see that? Your hidden ones. Now we're going to come back to that, to the context in a moment, but I just want you to see how God views His people. The Old Testament church was viewed as hidden ones. The New Testament saints are called hidden, right? We are hid in Christ. And so you have an Old Testament concept, the New Testament concept. Now let's talk about the definition briefly. What does it mean to be hidden? What does it mean to be hidden? In your outline, it has a brief set of definitions. The first is to be hidden is to be kept secret. Do you see that? To be hidden is to be kept secret. To be hidden is for a thing to be covered. Covered. Concealed. So a thing is kept secret, a thing is covered. To be hidden is to make something private. Private. And then I went slash. Here's three more. To be hidden is to secure something. To be hidden is to secure something. More than that, to be hidden is to protect something. You got that? To be hidden is to protect something. Now watch this. To be hidden is to preserve something. Isn't that a strange litany of definitions for to be hidden? But if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Now I want you to follow the logic now, because this is going to help you appreciate what God has chosen to do for us in Christ by hiding us. When you hide a thing, it implies and infers a number of things. So the believer is viewed as hid. That means that you and I are not obvious. We are not conspicuous. People don't actually interpret us correctly. They don't actually have a real handle on who the believer is. This is important to understand in terms of the relational dynamics. If you are one of the problems in social context, let's say the dynamic between a man and a woman. One of the struggles that men and women have in relationships is the idea of communication, right? We're not going to extrapolate, but I want to make sure I connect with you just in case you are not actively drawing out the implications of our topic tonight. If you and I try to develop a relationship and yet we're talking apples and oranges and we're talking sideways at each other, and it appears that what you say I misunderstand, and it appears that what I say you misunderstand, and over time we get weary because we are at loggerheads with one another. You know what the reality is? You're hidden from me and I'm hidden from you. You got that? You're hidden from me and I'm hidden from you. What that means is this: you don't understand me and I don't understand you. Isn't that the frustration we've had with women? And women with us, and sometimes one with another. It requires a lot of things for us to be able to actually know each other in a way in which we can say we know each other. But let it suffice to say that the believer in Christ, the person who is in Christ, is hidden. That means that you're not going to be understood. The scriptures would imply also by the term being hidden that there is a blessing to the statement being hidden, because it actually connotes a relationship. So under the definition of being hidden, to keep secret, cover, private, to be made secure, or to protect or preserve, and that really is the connotation of it, there are four reasons that I lay out for which the believer is hidden. Four becauses. That's what the word because means. Four reasons. What are the reasons for which God would hide the believer? First, it's because God is hid. Are you with me? The first reason for which we can accept the premise that the believer is hidden is because God is hidden. Does anyone deny that proposition? Would you argue with me that God is hidden? Would you say that God is evidentially seen, known, and understood, readily observed, and empirically grasped, comprehended by, and apprehended by people? Or would you admit the reality is, and part of the problem with our world, is that God is hidden? Is that true? God is hidden. You know what that means? If by implication, I am hidden and God is hidden, that means we have a kind of relationship, don't we? Is that true? If I am hidden and God is hidden, the relationship is that we are both hidden. It also follows that if God is hidden and I am hidden, the relationship that I have with God is one of consistency, because it cannot be that I have fellowship with the God who himself is hidden, but I'm not. The continuity of the fellowship is that God and I are alike. This is the beauty of what God has done when he has hid you in Christ. What he's really saying is, he's made you like himself. Are you following me? You're going to have to think a little bit tonight. Class is on. We're through with the summer and playing around with ideas and stuff. We're back at class now, okay? My proposition to you is that God is hidden. Do you believe that? You know what the scripture tells us? No man has seen God at any time. We'll be going back into systematic theology after we deal with the gospel and sexuality somewhere around December, and we'll be going straight through all the elementary points about the nature and character of God. But this is one thing everybody knows by experience and believers know by doctrine. God, in his ontological essence, cannot be seen. You cannot see God with the empirical eye. You cannot sense God with the senses. God cannot be sensed with the physical senses. He has to be comprehended with the understanding. Am I making some sense? Why? Because God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. You don't have to go there in your outline. For time's sake, I'll just quote them, because I know them and you do too. But Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 18, rather John said it, no man has seen God at any time, only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Right? He has made him known. Isn't that what verse 18 says of John? Somebody know, raise your hand if you know the text. Y'all should be reading your Bible. That should be fundamental theology, theology 101. What is the nature of God? God is spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, go there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is what Paul said concerning God. My assertion to you at this point is that to be hidden is to be like God. To be hidden is to be like God. Among all the other things we're considering hidden is, to be hidden is to be like God. Do you accept that premise? To be hidden is to be like God. So, if people act towards God a certain way because he's hidden, can you expect people to act towards you any different? Are you following me? I'm trying to help you guys understand why God would disclose this fact to us about us being hidden. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes this as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he describes the character and nature of God on this wise. I'm at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the what? Light. Now, I told you about the light spectrum, right? Three aspects to light. The light that cannot be seen. That's the light we're talking about here. Watch this. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's the light that will burn you up. Got it? It's an unapproachable light. Remember, light is heat, isn't it? Light are matters that are in particle form, wave patterns, and the density of the light creates radioactive energy, and that energy can become extremely what? Hot. That's light. So you have the light that can't be seen. Then you have the light, while it can't be seen, it can be felt. We call that the third person, because while you can't see the third person, you can experience him. And then you have the light that can both be seen and felt, right? We call that the second person, right? Christ can both be seen and Christ can both be felt. In our text, do you know what it's describing? The second person returning to the first person and describing for us that blissful state that only applies to him. Christ, who hath immortality, dwells in the light which no man can approach unto you. Unto. Now here's the next clause. Whom no man hath what? So see, now watch this. If a person comes to you and says, I've seen God, you better ask him immediately, in what way do you mean you saw God? Right? Because if you say you saw God with your physical eyes in some type of temporary form, some kind of physical form, you are lying against the scriptures. Isn't that right? The scripture says no man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. The text tells us that Jesus, after he did his work of redemption, taking on a human nature, returned back to that God, right? And you notice what the text says? Whom no man has seen. So here we are after Christ's work of redemption, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. The claim is still made that no man has seen God, nor can see. Why? Because he's invisible. He is the invisible God. Can approach to him. No one has seen him. No one can see him. To whom be glory forever. Now, follow me in your outline. God is hid. Secondly, Christ is hid. Is that proposition true? Christ is hid. In his true nature, Jesus Christ is not known to people. You remember what he said in John chapter 1? Maybe about verse 9 or 10. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. God in the person of Christ came and went, and nobody comprehended him. You know why? He was hidden. Even in his incarnation, he was still concealed. Go with me your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see it for yourself in verse 27. I'm getting ready to just kind of develop my argument through biblical text in order to underscore the indicative of what it means to be hidden in Christ. To be hidden as a believer means that you take your place with God in terms of God's relational disposition to the world. In Matthew chapter 11, notice what Jesus says over in verse 27. He's speaking to his Father, and this is what he says. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And here it is. Are you ready? And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. Do you see that? And he to whomsoever the Son will what? So the Son takes great pleasure and honor in recognizing that the only way that he's going to be revealed is if the Father reveals him, and he has the prerogative and the right to reveal the Father to men and women. Do you know nobody can see the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit cannot be seen because by nature he is what? Spirit. But you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 14? He says, I'm going to give you another comforter who will be with you, and he shall also be in you. This comforter the world does not know because it cannot see him, neither can they know him. Well, if the Father is hid and the Son is hid and the Spirit is hid, then all three persons are hid. Isn't that right? And then if we are hid, then the whole group is hid, isn't it? So stay with me. We got to learn some things because this is very important. is not only that we are hid in relationship to God because of God's nature, we are hid in relationship to God because of the condition of the human race. The spiritual condition of the human race outside of Christ is that they're blinded to God's glory. You guys understand that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to go there. Now, this is going to help you as you deal with relationships, because here's what you're going to learn. You can't make somebody see God by all your talking. But I want you to understand and appreciate your position, because sometimes you're going to be wondering why you're taking a hit for God. And it's going to be because you have failed to remember that you can't be seen. No, you don't, Lou. You just keep saying that you don't see. You. Where did we say we were going? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Lou said, I see. I said, no, you don't. Because you're going to take a hit this week and then you're going to be crying to God why you got hit. There you go. Tell the truth. Now watch this. If, in fact, you can't be seen and people are traversing all over the place, meandering and going about, isn't it a surprise? Is it no surprise that they're going to bump into you? Right? I'm speaking metaphorically, right? They're going to run into you. And then watch this. When they run into you, they're going to get mad at you. But the nature of the relationship between the believer and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever can't understand you, so they must run into you. And then it's your job as a person who understands that you are hid to explain to them why it is that they don't understand you. Are you with me? Stay with me a minute. Well, we'll see. I appreciate the metaphor here, and that's why I took it up. I didn't want anybody else to take it up because it's a struggle. We got about 100 what we call minor metaphors in the scripture. You got many of you who want to take on the task will get them. But I wanted to take this one because I thought this is a good way to open up this class. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Are you there? I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 4, and you'll see it very clearly in verse 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, it's called the ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not faint or grow weary, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This speaks to the characteristic of the gospel very much in the context of what we're talking about, but I'm not going to go into that. Look at verse 3 and 4. But if our gospel be what? My goodness, what did he just say? God is here, Christ is here, the Spirit is here, we are here, and what else is here? The gospel. But we got our work cut out for us, don't we? Don't we? We have our work cut out because our work suggests that there is a real disadvantage on the part of the world in relationship to the very thing that will save them. And that's this. Everything about the source and means and mechanism of redemption is hid. Now, we'll get back to the reason why in a moment, but I just want you to buy into what the scriptures are explicitly saying. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? In whom the God of this world hath what? See, they're lost and they're blinded. And where are they blinded? In their minds. This is what I was saying. People see you physically. They see me physically. We have rational conversations most of the time, reasonable conversations on the sphere of earthly things. But when it comes to spiritual realities, it's impossible for the world to discern the believer. Is that true? Didn't we learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Around verses 11 through 13? The carnal man cannot discern the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. Isn't that right? He has no capacity for judgment. He doesn't have the apparatus. He doesn't have the necessary tools. He doesn't have the qualifications for interpreting the things of God. They're hid from him because he's blinded in his mind, not only by his nature, but by the unending work of the devil. And I'm going to talk about that when we get into some of the conflict elements of what it means to be hid in Christ. Remember what we learned? To be hid by God means for God to cover us, for God to make us secret, for God to make us private because he's protecting us, because he's preserving us. These are some of the implications of what it means to be hid, right? God protects me by keeping me hid. God protects me by covering me. God protects me by veiling me. I need that. You need that. Watch this. Most days we need to be hid. Is that true? All right, here's a little whack on the head. This ain't going to cost you much, but it's going to whack you upside your head. Most days you need to be hid because you keep messing up. And isn't it better to mess up in the dark than in the light? Isn't that good, Brother Al? Wouldn't you want your father to put a blanket up while you mess up and cover you up in your mess up rather than pull the blanket back? Hey, y'all, look at it. Why does God do that? Because he loves us. Love covers. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Do you see the beauty of the concept of being hidden? And we haven't even unpacked it fully. Yeah, I'm going to deal with you on the challenges because they're challenges. They're challenges. They're challenges. So stay there. Stay with me. Do not proceed. Listen to what he says. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should what? Shine unto them. You know what I just have just stated for you? I'm not going to get into it. You know what I've stated? The warfare. I'll just introduce you to the conflict, the battle, the war. There's a battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And both of them operate in what we call a symmetrical paradigm, in a symmetry. There's a battle and clash between two kingdoms. And both of them operate in symmetrical paradigms, methods that are similar. Am I telling the truth? Is the kingdom of darkness like the kingdom of light? Yes, it is. And this is where the battle lies. So stay with me for a moment now. We're going to go down our line a little bit. So if it's true that God is hid, Christ is hid, the Spirit is hid, is the kingdom of God hid? Is the kingdom of God hid? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, the kingdom of God is a what? Mystery. Right? The Greek term mysterion means to cover, to hide, to veil. Apokalypses means to unveil. It means to veil. You know what Jesus was teaching? Everything about the kingdom of God is hidden from the natural mind, natural eye. Everything. Are you following me? Now, this is actually going to revolutionize your understanding so that it actually rearranges your mode of operation. Because if you misinterpret the nature of the kingdom of God, your application of the gospel is going to be unsuccessful. So God's kingdom is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. The people of God are a mystery. God himself is a mystery. And it's important for us to see that. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. God is here. Christ is here. The Spirit is here. The gospel is here. God's people are here. The kingdom of God is here. And here's what Jesus said to a bunch of rulers who demanded him to show them the kingdom. Luke 17. Are you there? Listen to verse 20. We'll be getting there in the messages down the line. And when he was demanded, see that phrase demanded? I was almost like commanding the Lord. And when he was commanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, like they had a right to command God. The answer is, he said unto them, the kingdom of God does not come with what? That's exactly right. See that phrase, observation? The kingdom of God does not appear by virtue of human physical observation, empiricism. being able to see a thing. Several Greek terms for seeing. This one here has to do with being able to visibly observe the manifestation of the kingdom. Quite interesting. Quite interesting, because these rulers are the rulers of the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church was primarily, but not exclusively, a physical kingdom. The New Testament church is primarily, but not exclusively, a spiritual kingdom. Jesus was transitioning the kingdom from the material, physical kingdom to the spiritual kingdom, and they couldn't understand it, could they? And yet they were demanding that he shows it to them. And you know what he said? You cannot see the kingdom with your physical eye. Do you believe that to be true? Now stay with me for a moment then, because this is going to actually rein in and inform the way you think about church. The church then, if the church is actually the kingdom of God, cannot really and truly in its essence be seen with the physical eye. Am I telling the truth? See, this is going to be some of the conflict elements I'm going to talk about in a little bit here. Even though there is a corporate body, much like Christ had a physical body, and yet Christ could not be seen. He came unto his own. His own received him, not using the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He constantly told the rulers, the reason why you don't know me is because you don't know my Father. And the reason why you don't know me or my Father is because my word is not in you. If my word was in you, then you would see things with different eyes. Remember what he said? Then he told his disciples, listen, don't trip. If they hate you, they'll hate you because they hate me, because you're part of me. And when you're part of me, this is the price you pay. You can't be seen. Are you following me so far? It is very important. So then, while we operate via a physical corporate means called the church, you and I must not, and I'm going to be preaching on this in part tomorrow, you and I must not try to judge or gauge or determine the success or the scope of the church with our physical eyes. Because the church and the kingdom of God, while the kingdom of God subsumes the church is not itself the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we're contradicting ourselves, right? There is the reality of the kingdom inside the church, but it can't be seen. Am I making some sense? There is a reality of the kingdom of God inside the church, and it can't be seen. However, if you are actually part of that kingdom, then you have some sensibility about its existence. Some sensibilities, meaning you don't see it perfectly, but you can see enough of it. Can I explain that briefly? Jesus had established the kingdom with 12 men, but one of them was not of the kingdom. Who was that? Guess what? The other 11 didn't know. Are you hearing me? I'm going to get into this a little bit tomorrow with the doctrine of election. Don't pretend that you see what you don't see. Two things, it would be lying on God. Secondly, it's not necessary. We're going to see this as we work through. Why did God hide us? Okay, let me say it again now. Don't pretend to see what you don't see. Don't say, I know who God's elect are. I know who God's people are. I know who God's sheep are. I can see the size and scope and dimensions of God's church. God's church is large. You don't know that. God's church is small. You don't know that. See what I'm getting at? You got to be very careful. You might know, you might not know, but it's not necessary for you to know. No more than it was necessary for the disciples to know that Judas was a devil. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Watch this. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is what? Within you. So now, Whenever you read about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, you know what you read about? Surreptitious, covert action on the part of God using metaphors that talk about things that are hidden. The kingdom of God is like seed sown into the ground. Right? The kingdom of God is like the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet thrown into the sea. Right? The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price hidden. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the earth. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Three measures placed in meal. You guys following me?
Yes.
This is why he kept telling his disciples, do you guys understand what I'm saying? He kept asking, do you understand what I'm saying? Because you know why? It is so natural to our human makeup to try to judge spiritual things through carnal eyes. So let's go on. We are hidden because God is hidden. We are hidden because Christ is hidden. The Spirit is hidden. The kingdom of God is hidden. We are hidden because it's of a spiritual nature. And it's part of, you see the slash there in your outline, point number two? The mystery. Do you see it? You can write that there. It's part of the mystery. The mystery. The kingdom of God is a mystery. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul will underscore this. So I know I just stated it, but I want you to see a text on this because I want to make my way through. I got about 5 minutes to work through the rest of my points before I open the floor for conversation and dialogue. So the emphasis tonight is on the hiddenness, the veiled nature, the covering of God's people because they are compatible with the kingdom. The kingdom is compatible with God, and because they are compatible with the kingdom and the kingdom with God, they are necessarily hidden. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, are you there? Listen to what Paul says over in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Here it is. Even the what? Hidden wisdom, watch this, which God ordained before the world for what purpose? Unto our glory. Now follow this. This is going to help you. Why does God hide his people? For their glory. For their glory. See, unto is a preposition that means with regards to, with the purpose of, with the objective of. These things are hidden in order that you and I might ultimately and finally and definitely experience glory. Are you following me? Which gets us into another category of thought that's critical here. If the aim of God is that I actually experience the glory of God, which is necessary because that's what I lost, and redemption is the restoration of what I lost, all have sinned and come short of what? That's what we lost. Christ recovered that for us in himself, and we are in a recovery process now. But I have not actually attained to it, but I'm destined for it. So God in his wisdom has chosen to hide us. Are you with me? In order to successfully get us through our journey to our destiny. You believe that? Who here even, I mean, like for a nanosecond, hesitates to believe that that is true? Can I give you one unassailable argument? Christ. Christ. Remember now, all that he is, we are in him. And all that we are, he was for us. Think about it now. I'm getting ready to bring into view another principle after I share with you this example. The invisible God in the person of Christ took on a human nature. And the Word was made what? And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. John says we beheld his glory. Not with the physical eye, but with the spiritual eye. But the moment that the invisible God took on a human nature, you know what he did? He endangered himself. Did he? As soon as the child was born, the devil worked through the king to hunt the child down and kill him. Providence had to hide the first 12 years of his life so that he could make it to his bar mitzvah and go to the temple and start manifesting his father's glory as he dialogued with the theologians and just blew their minds at 12 years old. Hid him for another 20-something years until his baptism. Was he hid? At his baptism, John had the privilege of saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Do you know when he said that, all hell broke loose on the Son of God? But by the time he said, "Behold," you know what the Lord had done? Baptized, anointed with the Holy Ghost, ready for his mission. You know what God does when he calls the believer out of darkness into his marvelous light, knowing that the believer has to follow the same course that Christ does? Seal him with the Holy Ghost. Are you hearing me? So that we can get through this world without being destroyed. And it's the work of the Spirit of God to keep us hid in Christ through a process of humility and what we call partial redemption experience, which leaves us in our fallen state in our bodies. You know, you and I, we'd be crying and whining, "Lord, why don't you make a brother complete? Why don't you make me whole? Why don't you redeem my body? Why don't you let me, you know, be able to walk and not get weary and run and not faint and think right? Why don't you let a brother be able to just proclaim the gospel with just absolute omnipotent power?" You know what you're asking for? To be seen. And then you're asking for a prerogative that Jesus didn't even have. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Follow this. This is God created the universe, born in Palestine, Nazareth of all places, Bethlehem, Judah, lived in Nazareth. His ministry only encompassed about 70 square miles. This is God. You think God kept him hid from the world? Of course he did. He could have went to all kinds of countries, did what he did in Jerusalem, Judea. But he kept him what? Hid. Until he sent him to Calvary. This is why all through his ministry, you know what he kept doing? Saying, "My time is not yet. My time is not yet." You remember what his brothers said to him in John chapter 7? "Hey, ain't nobody doing what you do and remain hid from the world? Go show the world." You know what he said? "You guys are blind. Y'all don't know. You understand this is not the way it works." See it? He knew, and he actually, this is what I love about Christ. When he became the last Adam, he became a real man with real temptations and real trials. Real! So much so that he had to actually respond by contingency plans that allowed him to escape harm and danger. So he couldn't go certain places at certain time. He had to wait until certain dangers left. Then he proceeded. Much of his ministry, he would tell people, "Cap it. Don't say anything about it. It's not my time yet." Am I telling the truth? You know why? Because he had to be my high priest. He had to bear my infirmities. He had to bear my weaknesses. He had to bear what I bear in this hostile world against God. He had to know what it's like for me to journey for 30 years in Christ, Lord willing 40 or 50. And the closer we get to Jordan, the more hell we're going to face. I'm sorry. That's the way it goes. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
But he knows what that's like. This is why the message, and I'm just going to share with you, the messages in the book of Luke get more and more intense in my preaching because they get more and more intense in his preaching. Are you hearing me? Because he gets closer and closer to his destiny. So his message are more sober. It's necessary that we be hidden in order that we accomplish God's purpose on two mechanisms, two premises. One is this. God has chosen to use us. This is attention. But in such a way that we don't steal his glory. Got it? See, the law of the gospel is this. Ain't no flesh gonna glory in my sight. That's the law of the gospel. Read it for yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Ain't no flesh gonna glory in my sight. Now watch this. That's the reason why you are still as jacked up as you are. And that's the reason why God still leaves limitations and restraints and hindrances on our part and keeps us dissatisfied and keeps us groaning after God and keeps us yearning for God and keeps us in a certain timidity. Because God will resist the what? Every time one of God's elect tried to violate the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way, verse 26 or 27, maybe 28, as it is written, no flesh shall glory in his sight. Every time any one of God's elect tried to steal God's glory, he got on their case. Didn't he? You name it. He tried to steal his glory. Abraham, when God said, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. You know what Abraham tried to do? Steal his glory. He figured by the effort of his flesh between him and Hagar, he could figure out in his own wisdom how to have the baby that God wanted them to have. That jacked up the Middle East, didn't it? Didn't that jack up the Middle East? Didn't that whack Abraham? Isaac got in trouble like that too. He loved him some flesh. Jacob, showing up, got jacked up, didn't he? Be not wise in your own conceit. So God whacks his people all through the scriptures when they try to rise up and steal God's glory. The other principle is this. The reason why the nature of the kingdom of God is the way that it is because you and I are called to walk by faith. Did you get that? Is that true? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Stay right there. Now, if it's something that's hoped for, it means I don't possess it. It means I'm pursuing it. Right? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things what? See, so the law of faith is critical in this mystery of the kingdom of God because God is not going to violate the law of the mystery just because you want some glory. Am I making some sense? This is where faith humbles us because it keeps us low. It keeps us low. It seems like faith restrains us from a lot of things. Isn't that true? It does. God will not allow us, are you ready? To shine. Did you get it? Lord, I want to shine. Yeah, well, everybody wants to shine. Am I telling the truth? That's what caused the devil to fall from heaven. He wanted to shine. Is that true? That's what causes millions of people to try out for American Idol, The Voice, and all these other shows, because they want to shine. This is what causes athletes to take steroids and other hormone growth, bodybuilding steroids in order for them to try to shine. The principles of this world is shine now. You got it? And guess what? It's rooted in our lust. Can I get a witness? It's rooted in our lust. And this is where you get in trouble with God. Because your lust drives you to want to shine. I'm telling the truth.
Yes, sir.
I'm telling the truth. I'm going to go to my last point because I'm over time. No, last 2 points. I'm going to state this. You know, I'm going to come back next week and develop the last two. I'm just going to state them, and we're going to come back and develop them. Can we do that? So, in point number two, the reason why God has hidden the believer in God, in Christ, by the Spirit, because of the nature of the kingdom of God, is in order to underscore the relational and ontological nature of things. Also, it's because the kingdom of God by nature is spiritual. God is by nature spiritual. It's part of the mystery, and it functions by faith. You guys got that? The whole functionary process of the kingdom is a faith-oriented process. This is why so much of the commodity of words and teachings in the scripture are surrounding the term faith. This is why Christ teaches so much on believing him. Mary, didn't I tell you if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Without faith, it's impossible to what? Please him. See, because that's the underlying mechanism, and it's the commodity. See, you know what God knows? When you understand the gospel rightly, and you have received the law of faith, you also now have submitted to the reality that the kingdom is a mystery, that God cannot be comprehended by the intellectual mind, that you are part of that hidden process, that God has called you to never stealing his glory. That means you have to be patient in your life because it's not about you. You have to walk by faith. And here are the two other reasons. I'm going to come back later on and deal with these next week. You ready? Because God views his elect as valuable. Valuable. When a thing is valuable, you hide it. You got it? When a thing is valuable, you hide it. When a thing is valuable, you protect it. When a thing is valuable, you cover it up. When a thing is valuable, you preserve it. Here's the final point. We'll deal with this next week. There's a day coming for the manifestation of the treasure. But it's not today. Got it? So when our faith is informed, here's what we know. What we are designed to do, this is the conflict. You and I are designed to shine. Just like God is designed to shine. That's what glory is about. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the ultimate revelation is a process of shining with God in a bliss that cannot be described? But it's not today. Everybody shining today are robbers and thieves. And this is the test. Because Judas Iscariot was ready to sell Jesus out so he can shine. Did you get me? Man, give me 30 pieces of silver. I will turn this cat over and you will watch him tap the world. He's going to take the kingdom and I'm going to be rolling with him. That's what he thought. He thought Jesus would resist arrest, tap the Roman rulers, and the kingdom would be brought in. See, the disciples were craving for that in Acts chapter 1. When the kingdom going to come? Are you brothers with me? Is that a good study? Questions? Any questions? Right there. Put it in the mic. We'll take 10 minutes and we'll wrap it up.
Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead. How does dead relate to hidden?
Okay. I'm going to leave that because that's one of the other metaphors. Okay. Dead, but it certainly relates. Okay. In the text, you can find out what the connotation there means. I don't want to step on. I think I gave somebody an assignment. I did. One of our elders is going to be preaching to you on the concept of being dead men. But here's all I will say about to be dead implies being hid, because a dead thing must be what? Buried. 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 Take the mic over there to my brother over there. So did you guys get that? Are we buried? Are we buried? No, take it back to go to my brother.
Hi, my name is Chino.
Yeah, Chancellor Chino.
I have a weird feeling about that. I felt like I was born dead pretty much.
Okay.
If I may. My mom was a heroin addict, prostitute. And I was born kind of in a blackout, you know, when you drink to a weird stage of unconsciousness, but your body's still awake.
Okay. Thank you.
And that to me was death. Living in fear, shame, guilt. That was death to me. I feel different, but not fully alive.
Got it. You're feeling better now, though. Better than you were.
Somewhat.
Okay. So do you guys understand what my brother is saying? Now, one of the things I will say about that, I appreciate that observation, because here's the reality. I appreciate it. You know what that's called? Honesty. That's called honesty. And there could be a whole lot of things that brother could say about that experience surrounding his life, his culture, how he was brought up. Because the reality is this. From a theological standpoint, my brother, we are all born dead. That's what the Bible says. Am I telling the truth? But on a sociological level, our death is magnified by horrific things that will happen to us throughout the course of our life that keeps us dying. Right? Right. And he's only quoting Hebrews chapter 2. All our lifetime were we in the bondage of the fear of death. See, he's just telling the truth. He's telling the truth when most people will lie and say they feel good. I feel good. No, you don't. The only reason James Brown felt good because he smoked a bunch of weed. But what was he doing? Killing the pain. Was he killing the pain? He'll tell you he was killing the pain. So the hope of the gospel is that a relationship with Christ is the process of resurrection, bringing us out of that death. Bringing us out of that death, which requires removing the fear of death by the death of Christ. Is that true? This is why when we're dealing with our brothers coming out of addiction, you have to have a solid handle on the gospel so that you can talk directly where they are, or you'll be talking over their heads. See, because some of our brothers have gone through such deaths. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, 2, verse 17. In the day that you eat of the tree, you will begin to die and you will enter into a process of dying that will not end. That's your double infinitive verb form, which means it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death, it's emotional death, psychological death, sociological death, a multitude of deaths that take place. And these deaths are at different depths and at different levels for different people. You believe that? You better know that. Remember what our master said? And don't believe that there's sin is egalitarian. You know what egalitarian is, right? Egalitarian is the idea that everybody experiences the same thing equally. No, we don't. Like, the notion of equality can be easily challenged. There are very few things that are equal in the world. Am I making sense? I'll get you in a second. Let me just expand on this because I need to encourage my brother and then just expand on, because what he's talking about is so critical here. See, he listened. He listened. And I want you guys to know this, those of you who are able ministers in the Spirit and you're going to talk to people, our job is to ask God to help us to assess how deep the pit my brother is in. Because you got to go down there and meet him where he is to help him out. Now, if you're too afraid, get a job to somebody else. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
Get a job to somebody else. If you ain't been that deep down in the pit, don't act like you've been that deep down. Because we all only have certain measures. Am I telling the truth? See, you got to have somebody been down there to go down there in that darkness and be ready to give him a hand. Say, hey, man, he go to wrong. He go to step right here, step right here, step right here. But there's somebody that went to the same level that you have. But there's no such thing as an egalitarian equal death. We're all spiritually dead at the start, but the depths are phenomenal. See, my brother hasn't even talked about demonism and demon possession and the harassment of demons and the oppression of demons, which all comes along with all that, which a lot of people don't experience. Can I keep it real? Because we can talk theology, but theology is just the precursor to the reality. This is why Jesus told, he gave everybody in Matthew 8 an opportunity to climb in the boat and go over to the Decapolis. There were thousands of people out there listening to him preach. Thousands. He said, hey, we're getting ready to go over to the Decapolis, over there where the real sinners are. You know the brother with the legion of devils? You know what Luke's gospel says? Everybody, one by one, began to make excuses. Man, I forgot. I got to go unloose my oxen, man. You talking about going over there? You talking about going over there, Hunter's Point? You talking about West Oakland? You talking about what? Man, I got to bury my mama, man. I got to go help my daddy with my business. See what I'm getting at?
Yes.
I'm being satirical because I know you're tired and ready to go. But my point is this. Listen, the real work is hard work. It's hard. It ain't no joke. To see people really saved is not a matter of just sophistry and eloquence of words. It's depth of spiritual awareness and spiritual concern and a need to be absolutely wrapped up in God to help you go down there in that pit and get that brother out. You got to care for people. Remember what Jesus says, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Therefore, there's a scale of forgiveness, isn't there? I mean, some of us are saved and our forgiveness is just, you know, God just kept us back from getting a venereal disease. Well, that's cool, too. But I guarantee you, you ain't ready for certain pits. See what I'm getting at? This is why the disciples, even after they received the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, still didn't leave Jerusalem. They had the Spirit of God. Jesus told those men, go into all the world. Go get my people out of Africa. Go get my people out of the Netherlands. Get them out of India. Get them out of China. Are you guys hearing me? Get them out of Britain. I got people all over the world. And the disciples played games till the 8th chapter. Then the Lord started sending fire on their butt. You know what the text says? And because of the persecution, they were scattered abroad. And everywhere they went, they started preaching the gospel. Oh, we got you now, Lord. That's how we are, aren't we?
Yes.
See, because sharing the gospel with people takes a lot of love.